thus far. Beloved congregation, we come tonight to consider the passage that we read together. It's an account of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world that is well known to us. We know the words of Luke 1 and 2 and of Matthew 1 and 2 as they share with us some of the details of these early days of the New Testament. And that's why the danger for us also tonight is that we don't listen the same. Because we've heard it so many times, we know what it says. But as we hear the old story again tonight, let's listen to it as if it was the first time we heard it. Let's focus on this story of how an angel appeared to Mary. This story of the wonderful birth of the Savior that he's going to announce to her. As we listen to Mary's amazing response, our theme this evening is the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. We'll see 3 points. First, his perplexing greeting. It was perplexing to her. Second, his glorious message. Third, we'll see her humble submission. And we'll try to tie that in also with the occasion here of preparation for the Lord's Supper next week. So the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. First, let's consider his perplexing greeting. And when we talk about an angel, it's important to ask the question, isn't it, boys and girls? What is an angel? I'm sure you've seen pictures or things that artists have tried to recreate what they think an angel looked like. We don't need to get into all of that. What does the Bible tell us about angels? Well, to help us, let's consider what one of our confessions in the Reformed churches, the Westminster Larger Confession, answer 16, tells us about angels. This answer says that angels are spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name. So angels are spirits. They don't have bodies like we do. They're immortal. They will never die, just as we are immortal. They are holy. Now we have to distinguish between fallen angels and these holy angels. Those fallen angels are not holy, and they have no opportunity of ever getting holy again, whereas we do. Which is why the gift of salvation is a mystery that the angels desire to look into, Peter says. But these good angels, they're holy. They excel in knowledge. They're mighty in power. And they execute the commandments of God. We sometimes sing those familiar words of Psalter 2:79, "Ye angels that excel in strength, bless ye the Lord your God, ordained to hear and do his will, proclaim his praise abroad." Well, we find this angel tonight hearing and doing God's will. That's why he exists. He's ordained to execute his commandments, as that confession says. That's what Gabriel here does. He does the bidding of God. And we read then that he was sent from God. Read that in verse 26. He was sent from God. He had been in the presence of the Lord God in heaven. That's also why the Larger Catechism answer 16 there says angels are holy. They have to be holy to be in the presence of the holy Lord God. What a mysterious thing that is, don't you think? A holy angel standing before a holy God. So out of this world. But he's holy, and he's there. He's been in the presence of God. And now the Lord God sends this angel from his presence into this world. And he goes. He leaves that spiritual realm, heaven, and he enters into time and space, the world in which we live. There we see the Westminster Larger Catechism's words coming out that angels are mighty in power, able to cross between these two spheres without any trouble at all. And they excel in knowledge, it says. Listen to what he has to say. The angel does a lot of talking here. He knows. He knows about the throne of his father David. He knows about the house of Jacob. He knows what God is going to give, to plant in Mary's womb. He knows it. He's mighty in knowledge. When he gets a question from Mary, he doesn't have to say, "I'll be back. I have to go." No, he knows. He answers her. He doesn't forget his message. He understands it fully. He sees redemptive history unfolding, that salvation which he and the other angels desire to look into, as Peter tells us again. And so he comes into this world, and he knows where he has to go. He goes to a specific place. The land of Palestine, the region of Galilee, the city of Nazareth, and that particular house where Mary is. He meets that specific person. We read he's sent to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Here was a young woman, probably in her later teens, maybe early 20s. She's engaged to be married to a man named Joseph. Of the house of David. We're told she's a virgin. She's never been married. She has not had any marital relations with any man. And notice the detail here about being of the house of David. She, along with Joseph, these details are important. It's included because it sets the stage for the message that Gabriel will bring. It demonstrates that the message about to be pronounced is in perfect harmony with prophecy. Isaiah had prophesied, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We're given here the detail. She's a virgin. The Lord had promised David that he would establish the throne of his kingdom, David's kingdom, forever. Perpetually. How do you establish someone's throne forever? When all things in this world will come to an end. It's a glorious prophecy here fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the great Son of David, who will be given the throne of his father David, Gabriel says, verse 32. Of whose kingdom there will be no end. Well, we read in verse 28 that the angel comes in unto Mary. That means he appears to her in the house where she was. We're not given the details where she lived, but it was probably her parental home. There's nobody else home, at least not privy to this discussion, this appearance of the angel to Mary. It's just her. And when he appears, he doesn't just stand there. He greets her. He speaks to her. He says, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." What a word. Literally, you could translate, he greets her and he says, "You are graced in the sight of God. You're acceptable to God." How does Mary respond? Verse 29. When she saw him, she was troubled at his presence? At his complexion? At his words? At his saying. She's troubled. She casts in her mind what manner of salutation this should be, not what manner of appearance this should be, what manner of stranger, what manner of person. It seems it was clear to her this is an angel, but she's very, very concerned about what he says. She casts in her mind, that means she's reasoning, she's turning over in her mind. Her mind is working very fast as she hears these words. She's pondering the meaning of these words. What is he saying? What does this mean? Where does this come from? Me, acceptable to God? What does this mean? Well, what does it mean? It does not mean that Mary was acceptable in and of herself on her own merit. But it means that the Lord was looking on her in favor. And that's why when Gabriel speaks next, he says this, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God," meaning you have found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find that phrase much earlier in the scriptures. Way back in Genesis chapter 6, you remember Noah? And we read there that in contrast to all the wicked who were around him, it was Noah who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So here with Mary. Now what does this mean? What do we make of that? Again, was it that Noah was somehow just better than all the people all around him? Not at all. It means that Mary here and Noah too had a desire, had a longing for God in their hearts, had been given the grace of God in their hearts. They had been seeking the Lord. They had a heartfelt, earnest desire to love and to serve the Lord, desiring to sense the favor, the divine favor upon them. There was one thing that was all important to Mary, that she would have the smile and the favor of her God. What that tells us is that the Lord had already been at work in Mary's heart. The Lord had given her that desire. The Lord had changed her and made her one of the lambs of his flock and made her to love him, drew her to himself with bonds of everlasting love. Because the Lord never sees something in you by nature that makes him turn to you. There are modern theologians and books out there that will say that exact thing, that God chose you because he saw something in you. Not true. It's heresy. God shows grace and favor, and we find grace in the eyes of the Lord because of what God sees he has done in you. And there's a world of difference between those two ways of looking at how God looks at us. He sees his own work in her, and he is pleased. He'd been at work in Mary. And that's the great thing that we all need, congregation. Young and old. A changed life. One that seeks God and his favor and to say in truth with the psalmist that thy loving kindness is better than life to me. Mary loved and served the Lord. And the amazing thing here is that that could only be possible. That favor with God could only be possible through the Lord Jesus Christ, her coming Son. Isn't that amazing? The very one who will here be announced. The one through whom the angel is the one through whom the angel can say this. And he said that of her, but the same thing is true for all who have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. What a wonderful thing this is to think about also as we look to the Lord's table next week. If you have a longing and a desire like Mary to seek and to serve the Lord, if you have put your trust in him and in his Son, then maybe you would hesitate to say it yourself. But the reality is the Lord God looks on you with favor and with grace, not for your sake, but for his. That longing and desire born in your heart is His work already in you, and it's for Jesus' sake that the Lord God can then look favorably upon you. And may that give each one of us encouragement and consolation and desire to attend the Lord's table next week. To be as Mary, to find favor with God. You know, Mary was a sinner. She was a sinner just like you and me. And the Roman Catholic Church will teach you that she was not. But that's also a lie. She was a sinner who needed God, who needed God's grace, and the Lord gave her His grace. And this is the most important thing about Mary. She was in a state of grace. She had sought the Lord from her youth, young people. She had read those words of Proverbs 8, verse 17, perhaps heard them read in the synagogue. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. And young Mary began to seek the Lord, and the Lord fulfilled that promise in her life, and she became His. She was saved. Was Mary important in the eyes of men? Absolutely not. She lived in this little town called Nazareth, and if you would have asked the Pharisees down in high and lofty Jerusalem, what they thought of Nazareth, they would have said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There's nothing there. Those people are halfway gone to the world. They're halfway to, they're in the land of darkness in the north. They're getting all that influence from the empire. We are the true blood here in Judea. There was nothing outwardly about Mary, but yet Mary had everything. Mary had God. And let that settle on each one of us. God is all you need. And then you can have difficulties and you can have challenges and trials in your life. But if you have God, you have everything. That's what Mary had. And the opposite is true too. If you don't have God, you may have everything, but you have nothing. Well, she hears this greeting. She's perplexed, and the angel responds, as we said in verse 30, fear not, for thou hast found favor with God. But he goes on to proclaim his glorious message in our second point. Now he comes to the purpose of his coming. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Just imagine being Mary as she hears these words. And thou shalt bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Jesus. That's not all. The angel tells her more. He shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary hears these astounding words from Gabriel, something she never expected in her wildest dreams to hear. She will have a son. But not just any son, a special son. A son that she can't even name. He's already been named. He's so special. A name predetermined by God. When God names someone, he has a very special purpose in that. Think about Abram and Sarai. They were renamed. They had a purpose, others in the Bible. And now the name Jesus is given to her to name her son. It's divinely ordained. It has a purpose. Jesus, or Joshua, was a name that Mary would have heard a lot. I'm sure there were people in her hometown of Nazareth who carried that name, Joshua. It was the name of the one who so long ago had led her people into the promised land, the land she even now lived in, a name that meant Savior. And so she knew the meaning of this name, and she put it together. This means I'm going to bring forth a Savior, the Messiah. the long-expected one by all the faithful in Israel. She'd heard it right. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And then the angel begins to unpack for her something of who this one will be and what this one will do. He shall be great. Just those four words hold so much. He shall be great. Think of all the greats in this world. And she could have put Herod and Caesar Augustus and Pilate and others next to the... They just mean nothing. They're just small compared to how great this one shall be. Great in power, great in honor, great in glory, great in subjects and salvation, great as a king, a great savior. And he goes on, he shall be called the Son of the Highest. This is the kind of thing that the Caesars, and Caesar Augustus included, wanted to be called and did call themselves Son of the Highest, Son of God, Son of the Deity, so that they themselves could become as gods in the eyes of people. But here the angel says, this one truly will be the Son of the Highest. And he'll be a king. He'll be given a throne, not just any throne, the throne of his father David. And he'll be given that by God. Now, in Mary's time and just before Mary's time, there had been these people in the land of Israel called the Maccabees. And they'd been fighting against Rome. They'd been trying to reclaim the throne locally in Judea for the people of Judah, for the line of David. But he's not going to be given the throne by the Maccabees. And Herod the king, he had politically worked his way up the ladder so as to usurp and to take the throne of the kingdom of Israel. Herod is king at this time. It was a brutal reign. A man who killed his own brothers and who took the throne by force. But this one won't do it that way. He'll be given the throne of his father David by God. By right, he will be king. And then we read those words, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Why doesn't it say, and he will reign over the house of Israel or Judah forever? Notice here this word, the house of Jacob. It's magnifying the grace of God. Who was Jacob? Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob was a sinner. He was one of the sinful forefathers of Mary. Though saved by grace, Jacob is mentioned. He will reign over the house of Jacob, a house of sinners. The grace of God will conquer. Just as it conquered Jacob and made him Israel, so it will conquer all who are sinners like Jacob through this announced son. And he will by his grace pay for the sin of that sinful nation one day on that cross. Mary doesn't hear about a cross yet. She'll hear about that just after he's born, and Simeon speaks to her about that sword that will pierce through her own soul also. But here Mary's told of the greatness of this one that she will bear. A king who's not going to reign just for a time and his kingdom will be cut off. He is going to reign forever. Of his kingdom there shall be no end. All the kingdoms of this world have an end. The dynasties end. We saw it this morning. Because of their sin, or because of the providence of God, because another nation takes over, the kingdom's over. Not this one. He will remain king. He's king today, congregation. He's king right now. He's permanent king. He's king of kings. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, we've heard these things many times before. But just imagine with Mary hearing this for the first time. The astounding thing is that Mary does not question the enormity of this claim. Like her father Abraham of old, she staggered not at this promise, but believes it. She believes it. She believes that what the angel said will happen. She doesn't say like Zacharias, skeptically, "How will I know these things will be true?" She lays hold of these words by faith. What a beautiful, beautiful faith Mary has. Mary wasn't a great intellectual. Mary wasn't one of the greats of this world. Maybe Mary didn't have much to her name. But Mary had faith. As we think of the table next week, what is it that the Lord is looking for? He's looking for faith. Trust in His Son. A casting yourself, all the guilt and sin of your own self, upon Him. And He, through the table, will grow that faith. He will strengthen that faith. It's a purpose to the table. Now let us pray, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, give me faith, even as Mary here displays it. But there is one thing here that Mary is stumbling over. She has a response. It's a question. Because Mary hears that she would conceive. She, who was not married yet. And she was perplexed at this, understandably so. The course of nature is such that without marital relations to a man, she cannot have children. And so she asks humbly for clarification, still in faith, but genuinely confused, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And this tells us here, notice, Mary's not prepared to sin against God. She's saying, "I know not a man, and there is no way that I will until I'm married." And that shows her character as faithful, as conscientious. Again, it shows God's grace in her life, shows she's been changed. Here's the fruit of Mary's own conversion: resolve to honor the Lord. And that honor, that resolve to honor Him, leads her now into an impossibility, because as she lays on the one side her desire to walk in the Lord's ways, and on the other side the angel says you're going to conceive, it's an impossibility, humanly speaking. And so, not like Zacharias, she doesn't question that it will happen, but she questions how it will happen. And that's also why Gabriel doesn't rebuke her, like he rebuked Zacharias. Instead, he explains to her that this will be a miracle. Notice again the knowledge of the angel. He knows, somehow, without having to go back to heaven to ask, what God is going to do. "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And even that may be hard to believe, and he knows it. And so, to encourage her further, he says, "And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth," she will know who that was. Elizabeth, yeah, "she also hath conceived a son in her old age." In fact, this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. She had been labeled as barren, a real burden today, but also in those days. Now she was old, past childbearing age. "Mary, your cousin Elizabeth, she's conceived a son." And then the angel points to God and he says, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." It's like Gabriel saying, "I know this is hard to fathom, hard to grasp, but know this, Mary, God can do anything. Just look at Elizabeth. well stricken in years, impossible to have children, but not for God, not with God. God opens and closes the womb. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Because God made all things out of nothing, without any help. God opened a path through the Red Sea for his people to pass through. An impossibility. The mountains on both sides, the sea before them, Pharaoh behind them, impossible. The sea opens up, and away they go. God made Sarah conceive when she was past childbearing. And all through the Old Testament, Mary, you see, God is the God who does the impossible. He's the God of miracles, and he will see to it that you, a virgin, will conceive and bear a son. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. And congregation, that grand statement here in Luke 1 at verse 37 is still true today. With God, not with us, but with God, nothing shall be impossible. Also, in the impossibilities of your life, maybe the way seems to be closed for you. You feel like Israel on the rocky shore of the Red Sea, and you say, now what? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. Maybe you fear for the future. You fear for the cause of Christ. Maybe in our land, maybe in some other land. Maybe you fear for our nation. What will happen in days and years to come? Fear not. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. If he ordains that your greatest fears will never materialize, then they can't. And if he allows them to happen, then he can also sustain you through them. Trust in him, for whom nothing shall be impossible. Maybe you're sick or suffering in your body, and maybe you wonder, how can I bear with this for another day? Maybe you're caring for a sick loved one and you wonder, how long, Lord? Maybe you wonder what will happen to me in the coming weeks and months, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. He's in control of everything. And his hands are never tied like ours can so often feel to be. Maybe you struggle with anxiety. Maybe you're wondering if you'll ever pull through. With God, nothing shall be impossible. Maybe you're concerned for your children or other loved ones in your life, and you say, Lord, what can I do for them? What shall I do? As they're walking far from thee, look to God, for with God, nothing shall be impossible. And then spiritually, maybe you're burdened by sin. Maybe you feel you've sinned all grace away. Maybe there was a time in your life when you felt the Lord was near, and perhaps you sense something of his favor, but all your sins, you've sinned it all away. And what will become of your poor soul in eternity? For with God, nothing shall be impossible. This is the great promise that's here given, intended to encourage Mary, and certainly also to encourage us here today. For these things are written for our instruction and our profit. The God with whom nothing is impossible brought about the impossible reality of a God-man Savior who came to be born from a virgin to do the impossible task of redeeming lost sinners. This was just about the most impossible promise ever, and it happened. Well, how does Mary respond now? We see that in our third point, her humble submission. Again, if nothing else, should strike us in this passage, and certainly these glorious promises should, but the response of Mary is astounding. It shows the thorough grace of God in her life. And she hears this, and she has no more questions. She's content. She says, okay. She believes Gabriel's word, and she submits herself to it so humbly, so willingly, so readily. It's beautiful to see. She doesn't question the will of God in her life. There's no engineering it to be more in line with her way of thinking. There's no resistance to any of this at all. Just a beautiful, humble submission. Listen again to what she says. Behold. Behold. The handmaid of the Lord. It's like she lays herself down before the Lord and the angel, and she says, behold, here I am. Be it unto me according to thy word. It puts a big X through any ambitions, any plans, any thoughts she may have had. Maybe she had her hope chest sitting there. She puts her life, as it were, into the hands of the Lord and submits to his will. What a beautiful picture Mary here is of her own coming son. As the Lord himself said in eternity past, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will. I come. Here was one who, far greater than Mary, laid himself down, made himself of no reputation, even as shortly after this he would be conceived in that womb and brought himself under the very curse of the law, willingly and readily, and is so visible in the sacrament. And if it was astounding to think that 5 minutes before this, Mary had no idea what was going to happen, and yet she lays it all down. How astounding it is to think that our Lord from all eternity past saw it coming and still said, yes, I will go. He had lots of time, reverently speaking, to think of this, to know what would happen. But he goes. For sinners like you and me, he goes. He'll be that one here conceived, knowing it would lead to crucifixion, to be cast out, not just of men, but even of his very Father, in order to bring a people to God. That's astounding. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. But here's Mary, and it is astounding. In 5 minutes, maybe less, how long does it take to have this conversation? She's ready. It's not because, again, she was so amazing or of great character or whatever. The grace of God in her life. God's prepared her. He's made her willing in the day of his power, and she goes. Be it unto me according to thy word. It's the kind of thing God can do in any of us. You who may be here tonight and you're rebelling, you're kicking against the pricks, you're struggling, you're wrestling, you got the sacrament coming next week, and you're kind of, what are you going to do with your life? If you're left to yourself, you'll crash and burn. You need the grace of God to come roaring into your life and to turn you and to bring you face to face with all that you are and with all that you need in this Savior. And he can give you that grace so, so great. A grace you so need. Ask him for it. He is so willing to give it, to make you just like Mary here and to say with her, be it unto me according to thy word. How often Mary puts us to shame, doesn't she? And also in light of this, the quick turnaround here, that the 5 minutes, she's ready. She doesn't say, let me get back to you tomorrow. She just says, yes. How it puts us to shame. How long does it take you, does it take me to take the Lord at his word sometimes? Also in light of the Lord's Supper, when he spreads before you a supper, and in that supper a glorious message of salvation freely given to unworthy sinners is pronounced and proclaimed, do you believe it? Do you submit to that glorious gospel message of salvation demonstrated here in the sacrament, or is it not enough for you? Maybe you've gone on not 5 minutes, but for years stumbling over the simplicity of Christ in the gospel. The simple gospel message for a sinner like you, and maybe you excuse it away for this or that reason. Do you hide behind maybe a false humility, or are you secretly cherish the doubt as if it was some spiritual virtue? Or have you simply submitted with Mary to this glorious gospel message, saying, be it unto me according to thy word? May the Lord give us that faith of Mary for our own spiritual lives, congregation. And now when Mary says this, does this mean that she understood everything? Yes, she'd been told what would happen and how God would work in her life, but did she have every detail? No. She didn't understand everything, but she believed. It's true for us too. The gospel message the Lord sends to you and me doesn't come with all the answers to the troubles in our lives. There will be things that you don't yet understand. But faith isn't understanding everything. Faith is believing and taking God at his word. Because he has said so, it is enough. Mary will ponder and wonder many things. She'll be wondering, what will Joseph think? How am I going to break this news? What will people say if I'm expecting? Her natural questions. But she doesn't let them get in the way. She submits and she believes. Do you? Do you believe what God says to you in the gospel? That's the question ahead of next Sunday. We just read it in the form. Let everyone examine his own heart whether he doth believe. Keyword. Whether he doth believe this faithful promise of God. What? That all his sins are forgiven him only for the sake of the passion and death of Jesus Christ. And that the perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given him as his own, yea, so perfectly as if he had satisfied in his own person for all his sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Do you believe that for yourself? Can you say that for yourself? Can you appropriate that glorious work of Christ to yourself by faith? That's the question here in the second part of the examination of the Lord's Supper. We can leave with that question tonight. But before we finish, the Lord also says something else in the gospel. A message of warning that if you do not believe and do not flee to the Lord Jesus for salvation, then you have no place at this table. And then it will not go well with you. And if that's you tonight, you can't rest there. You can't rest. There's no rest in that. You can't say to that, be it unto me according to thy word, that those who do not believe will go lost. You can't say that because it's not the Lord's will that any should perish. It's the Lord's will that you should turn and believe on this Savior and live. We're going to sing after our prayer. Give me the single eye. Thy name to glorify, O Lord my God, most high, with heart sincere. Let that be our prayer as we think on these things, congregation. Let us pray. Amen. Well, Lord, we give thanks for thy precious word, for this precious picture of Mary here in response to what the angel Gabriel told her. And we ask, Lord, for that true saving faith and the grace of our Lord in our lives, even as Mary received it. Lord, thou art so willing to give it. Grant it then, we pray, and magnify thy grace in our lives. And to thee shall be all the praise. Prepare thy people, we pray, for the table next week. Be about us. Be at work in our lives. And be with those also who are yet outside of the Lord Jesus, and bring them in, we pray, to his sheepfold, that they may be thine. Lord, we pray, forgive our sins, even of this worship service, and be with us in the week.